Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue working our way through Matthew's Gospel in the series. Of course, many of you know by now we're calling the King and His Kingdom. And Matthew, we've seen, is a Gospel focused heavily on the development of disciples. This is seen as, of course, the book ends, we'll see in a little ways down the track, with the famous words of Christ in the Great Commission, "Go into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." We're to make disciples. And this is also seen in the five teaching discourses of Jesus that are spread throughout this Gospel of Matthew, between the great miracles and healing ministry of Jesus as he traveled throughout that area with Capernaum as the base of his ministry. And interspersed throughout Matthew are Jesus' mighty miracles that prove who he is. He is the King, who is God, who is divine, who has come to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, who was born, as we see in chapter 1 of Matthew, to be the Savior of his people, the rightful eternal King. Of course, Matthew is moving us to why the King came. And Matthew 16 will begin to really turn that way. It will highlight how Jesus must turn his face to the cross. This King comes to take up the cross, to die for us, to lay down his life for those who will truly believe on him and repent of their sin and trust him. But mixed throughout Jesus' ministry of miracles is his five-part manual for following him in Matthew. He teaches us the values of the kingdom in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us his mission manual in Matthew 10 as he sent the disciples out. And we just finished looking at his kingdom parables in chapter 13 that taught us the right perspective we're to have as we grow in the good seed of the gospel in this world. And those parables taught us, of course, to preach the message, to sow the good seed of the gospel, and to continue to grow as his seed, even in a world full of trials. We're to cast the net far and wide. But what we have seen in numerous places, going back to Matthew 8 and other places, but Matthew 8, you remember there was another storm there when Jesus was actually on the boat still with his men. And of course, numerous other occasions in Matthew, Jesus, we've seen, teaches and prepares his true disciples in what I like to call the lab of life about what it means to truly follow him and truly trust him. Yes, as we saw last Sunday with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives his true disciples trust training, where the truths of the kingdom get applied in the lab of life. Jesus teaches in blocks of materials, yes, in Matthew, these five discourses, for example, but he is always teaching us, isn't he? Always looking to show us why and how we must trust him and what this really looks like in life and what this really involves. And remember, we said last Sunday that a shift has come in what Jesus is focusing on from chapter 13 to chapter 14. Once Matthew records the death of John the Baptist, the shift focuses, it seems, especially to Jesus focusing on developing those who will carry the torch, his men, his women, of the gospel on, to those who will truly follow him and take up their crosses and deny themselves, Matthew 16, and those he will truly use in the building of the kingdom. So, how do we grow in faith? Truly trusting Jesus when the obstacles we saw last week seem overwhelming. Feeding of the 5,000. When there is a crowd of 5,000, well, really 20,000 more like, hungry souls. Or today, when we struggle today, we don't know how we'll have enough at times individually or corporately to carry out God's will. That was last Sunday, the feeding of the 5,000, when we face great need. How do we grow to trust in Jesus? Jesus sought to reflect. Remember what happened? He wanted to get away and spend time with God the Father. But when the boat landed there, they crossed over, he was interrupted. They followed him. But he used this as an opportunity to feed the crowd, yes, but to teach his disciples. It wasn't just so much really about the feeding of the people, as amazing as that was. No, it was more about the disciples learning to trust Jesus in their time of need, first of all. Growing to trust Him and be available and willing to use what they had and what God gave them, and to know what that will be enough in the amazing hands of our great Savior. And that's what we saw last week. But there are also times of fear, aren't there? Times of doubt, times when panic can come upon us. Not only times of great need, but there can be times when we not only doubt Jesus, how will we meet the need, but also when we can be easily afraid, when we can panic because of problems, because of diagnosis, because of our children, and on and on and on. The storms around us. How will we grow to trust in Jesus when what we hear about, what's going on around us as we try to serve Him, challenges our faith? Could easily cause us to worry, to fear, to lose our focus on Christ. One man mentions that these two stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water and Peter coming out, they're really together about contemplation, he says, and compassion. The need for reflection as Jesus seeks to spend time with God the Father, but He is also willing to show compassion and teach the disciples about that balance. Remember the context? Jesus, He's hearing about either John's death for the first time, but I really believe more than likely He had heard that Herod is paranoid, thinking that Jesus is somehow John raised from the dead. So He seeks to go from that area, Jesus, with His men and disciples. And by boat, He takes the disciples across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They cross over on the water, most think, around Bethesda, where they will then cross back over on the journey later on in the story. Jesus is seeking solitude to refresh Himself. Remember, He's human too. But also to strengthen His true followers, to teach them about solitude and contemplation. But because of the shape of the lake, the crowds from various cities are able to find them and get there before they land. And yet when Jesus sees the crowds, He has compassion on them. He ministers to their needs in so many ways all day long. Before night, though, is about to fall, we saw last week, the disciples want Jesus to send, Jesus wants to send them away. The disciples want Jesus to send the crowds away. But Jesus says no. He says, "You give them something to eat." And after trying to figure it out, remember we talked about this, the disciples try to calculate, try to figure out how they can do it, humanly speaking. Of course they can't, and Jesus wants them to see that. And after they complain, essentially we see in the other accounts, like John and Mark, that there's only 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus says, "Bring them to me." And He blesses it, and He thanks God the Father, and He uses the disciples in working this incredible miracle we saw last week. And they all ate and had 12 basketfuls left over. Exactly. Isn't that interesting? 12 disciples, 12 tribes, all that symbolism there. There was so much left over. So Jesus has all we need, the point is, and more, according to His riches, to fill us and to work through us if we will trust Him. Jesus is our great provider as we seek to minister and in mission. Not only in, yes, we care for people's physical needs and we provide a listening ear, but most of all, as we share the gospel. We don't have the power to carry that work out, but He's with us. So Jesus calls Christians to compassion to a lost world around us because of His gracious, overwhelming compassion. But recall that Jesus also originally sought contemplation, remember, to get away with the Father, to teach the disciples about contemplation, about reflection. For Himself, with God, He wants to get away and be strengthened, but also to show His men the importance, not only of compassion, but contemplation, time with the Father, solitude. So once the bread is left over, last week, 12 baskets, the miracle is done. Well, what is Jesus going to do now? What do you think? Help them go find a nice little place for a quiet time and some discussion? Now, yeah, maybe that'd be good. No, probably. We see what happens, don't we? Probably for a number of reasons, because John's account tells us they swarmed Jesus to try to force him to be a king, a Jewish king at that point, and the Messiah. So he's getting away from that temptation, but also to have time on the mountain by himself with his Father to contemplate his unique mission, the cross, but also to teach the disciples, get this, about trusting God's presence, Jesus' presence, no matter where you are. I think that's why Jesus sent them off. Jesus puts them on the boat. We'll see you on the other side, guys. To cross the long side of the shore back the other way. And by the way, it's almost dark. And they're not on the boat with Jesus like Matthew 8, right? Jesus sends them off without him and says, I'll meet you on the other side. Jesus says, I'm going to go and have solitude, my time with the Father. You're going to go ahead, go away from the crowds to teach them about his presence that never leaves us, never forsakes us. What it means to trust in his presence, not only his provision, but his presence which goes with us. I mean, think about this. Soon he will tell them, we know in John, he must die that he might go to the cross, rise, and send the Holy Spirit to be with them always. And then he'll say in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he'll promise them with those marching orders of mission, lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. So this is preparation for that. So this is what we have here when it comes to trust training. We show compassion and Jesus provides, and we can trust him in the trials too. And we need that contemplation time with God. And there is a balance with these two. Jesus is always with us, but are we growing to trust in him? Even when it seems that we're on our own, when it seems that the surrounding storms are too great, when they seem to block the view of who Jesus really is, and what he alone is able to do. Not are we perfect in that. Of course not. We're going to see, of course, they weren't. Not that we're perfect in faith in the time of fear and doubt, but are we growing? Today we look at one of the most well-known and yet perhaps one of the most misunderstood stories in the New Testament or in the Gospel accounts, that of the disciples in the storm sent by Jesus on the boat as they push hard and the wind picks up and they row and row, pushing against the wind, seemingly going little of anywhere over that time. Jesus comes down to them from the mountain into their storm. What a picture of the Gospel. What do we really learn about trusting Jesus in our fears? About his faithfulness? What do we really learn from the example of Peter obeying Jesus' command to come down and go in the water? His momentary, at least momentarily, walking on the water before Peter, we know, sinks or begins to sink. Some make this all about, I think they're wrong, all about Peter as a great example of boldness. We just keep our eyes on Jesus. If he had just focused on Jesus, what great things we can do if we'll do that. But how man-centered that approach can be. And yes, there are truths here about how Peter got focused more on the waves. We'll talk about that. When he began to sink, he was focused more on his fear than Jesus. Yes, but don't lose sight of the fact that Peter still cried to Jesus. Jesus still lifted Peter out. And Jesus critiqued Peter, not because he stepped out of the boat into the water, he told him to, but because he had little faith. Not no faith, little faith. We'll see that, what that means. There are some, I think Calvin's one like this, I don't agree with it. They think this was totally, almost sinful for Peter to step out onto the water, that he didn't know his place. And Peter's place was not to walk. I don't disagree with many things with Calvin, but that it wasn't his place to walk on the water. But the fact is, when Peter says, if it's you, Jesus, tell me to come, Jesus said, come. The story is not about our ability to be courageous enough. It is not about how we fail to be faithful enough. This story is about how and why we can trust a Savior who never leaves us, never forsakes us, how we continue to rest in Him and walk towards Him by faith in His power. I like what O'Donnell said. He said, faith means assent, understanding, agreement, but faith also means, most of all, trust. Getting out of the boat is faith. Into the waters of evil in this world, walking towards Jesus in this world, by the power of Jesus, he says, working in us until we get to Jesus in the end. And there will be bumps along the way. We will struggle. We will begin to sink. It's like a kid holding tight to his parents crossing the road. How tight that kid is holding dad's hand or mom's hand, but so much tighter is the grip of the parent. And that's the picture. Like a dad holding his child and going into the deep end of a pool. And that child needs to realize that whether he's in the shallow end or the deep end, it's his gracious and powerful Father that holds him up. How do we grow to trust Christ in times of fear? To grow to know His presence by grace, through faith, in the power of the Spirit as we look to the end. What builds that faith? What helps us to rest in His presence, recognize Jesus' presence, and reach out for His presence that's with us, even when it's the most difficult? We're going to see here the need for prayer to draw near and watch out. We're going to see the need for preparation as we discern His presence and worship Jesus. And we're going to see the need for progress. That there will be progress as we develop in faith, as we walk with Jesus. Number one thing is watch out. We've got to draw near. This is the principle of prayer that we respond. Verses 22 to 24. The first tactic or trust tactic, the first core strategy for trusting Jesus in the middle of trials where we could panic easily, where we can fall into fear and deeper fear and doubt, is to pray. We must first watch out. We must be aware that trusting in Christ, I hope you know, and I'm sure you do, doesn't mean the difficulties and the trials won't come. In fact, quite the contrary. Someone said he knew the storm was coming. Obedience to Jesus' word does not mean no storm he sees ahead. The opposite is often the truth. If you follow Jesus, watch out. Watch out for trials. Watch out for temptations that can come on us sometimes, like waves crashing on a boat in the middle of the water. We see it in verse 22. Right after a wonderful miracle with many leftovers, Jesus knows he must then teach them about trusting his presence when the going gets tough. Isaiah 43, we read earlier, right, that says God will be with us as we go through the waters. I shared last Sunday about people using satellite services, you might remember, for unnecessary reasons. When they're tired, they don't want to go hiking, they call and someone comes to rescue them. But I did read a good story recently or a while back about a man lost kayaking. He was really lost. But because of his ability to connect with his dad, who must have had a lot of resources via satellite or whatever it was, he was saved. Those resources helped. I think in a way this is what Jesus wants us to see here, them and us to see. And he'll often put us, folks, in opposite situations where it doesn't seem like he's there, to teach us to rely on him, to teach us to reach out to him, to teach us to recognize his voice in the trial. What's interesting here too is, again, Jesus sends them out by themselves. He won't be on the boat like he was in Matthew 8 physically, and he sends them out into the dark of the night. But where is Jesus? Jesus, the text tells us, goes onto the mountain to pray by himself once he sends them off. And based on what we know about Jesus, we don't know for sure what he was praying for on that mountain in solitude, but based on what we know, he certainly prayed to his Father about what he's facing, going to the cross, seeking strength to glorify God as a human, to carry out his mission, to go to the cross and to live for in obedience to God. But Jesus, we have to think also, is interceding for his disciples, praying as they paddle hard, now out some distance from the shoreline. And it doesn't seem like they're doing very much good. It's bad. So there Jesus is, He is on the mountain by himself interceding. He's praying by himself. He is there alone, and it reminds him, his mission, but also maybe them as well and us today, only he is the Savior. Only he can do what his mission is. It's unique, specific. Only he can be the mediator between God and man. And he, as the God-man, is able and willing to do so. And Jesus lets this go on. Did you notice this too? For some time. As he sent them before dark, but he does not, we see later, come out to them on the water until the fourth watch of the night. When is that? Between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. the next morning. They're out there for close to 9 to 12 hours on the water. I've shared this before, you know, ducks, sometimes you see them on the water, it seems like they're not doing a whole lot, but underneath, you know that they're paddling really hard. And our waiting time, folks, is never wasted time for God and for Jesus. It's not for us as we draw near to him, and it's not wasted time in what he's doing. Jesus waits. He's in control. Romans 8, though, tells us Jesus now intercedes, doesn't he, for his children at God's right hand. Hebrews 4 tells us to draw near to God with confidence in Christ, for we have a high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with our pain, who's been through it all but never sinned, and has now risen, and now is standing before the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf with sympathy eternally for what we go through. We come to the throne of grace. So what we have here before us, I think in a way, is Jesus stopping things when he sends them off, pushing the pause button on what's going on, in a sense, sending them out on their own. I'll meet you guys later. We have Jesus seeking to show them the need to draw near to him, to God, in prayer, and to depend when things seem to be the most difficult, and to know that he's with them. His presence will never leave them. God's with them even in this trial. Jesus will never leave them or forsake them. We have Jesus on his own, this picture here, all alone, contemplating what he alone will have to do uniquely to mount the cross, to go and die for the sin of the world. But he is the one who does this out of great love and compassion for his disciples. And that's you and me too. We have Jesus praying, drawing near to God his Father as the God-man, as a human to his Father on this mountain while they're out there paddling in the water. Jesus is on the mountain seeking his unique mission, seeking his Father as a human for strength in his lonely task. The question is, how will they respond? Jesus sends them away so he could pray, and pray he did. But would they? Would they pray with faith? Would they draw near to God as they paddle? The fact was they had only gone about 5 kilometers out there in this amount of time, and that means it was not good. They're struggling. The conditions are bad, but Christ was still with them. Platt said, during the time that these disciples were battling this wind, Jesus was holding both them and the wind in his hand. Because remember, he's human, but he's also still divine. We must remember this in our trials, folks. Jesus is not unaware of what we're facing. He's familiar with our weaknesses. He's working for our good. Jesus was on the mountaintop praying for strength to carry out God's will, what he alone could do, strength to stay the course, to be their Savior, to be our Savior, who never leaves us. And Jesus is still in control as they paddled further out in the storm. Nothing changed that, his sovereignty. But Jesus wanted them to watch, to pray. He needed himself to focus on finding the strength he needed. The crowds were seeking to tempt him to take the easy way out, to force him to be king, John 6 tells us. He goes away to seek the Father in prayer on his own, to stay focused on the mission. They wanted to force him to be king without any of the struggle. As one man said, his bread making just before this had been enough for them. But it wasn't enough for God the Father. That's not what he ultimately came to do. Jesus, though, wanted the disciples to grow too in this, to watch out for the view of the crowds, to have no part of this, but to teach them what it means so that they'll know he's with them no matter what. So we see Jesus praying as they're paddling. Some people will even sometimes say, well, why did Jesus have to pray? Well, he was human. He was a real man. His humanity was a key component, of course, in his work of salvation as mediator between God and man. I was reading as an analogy this story about the National Hockey League in America. It's ice over there. But they had problems one time, and they got these really two great professionals, Gretzky and Lemieux, who had been great players before but were owners of teams, to mediate between the players and the owners because they understood both sides. That's just a little weak picture of what Jesus does in the ultimate way. He is God who became man, God who had to pray as a man on the mountain for his mission as his men were struggling in the boat. And Jesus didn't stop being with them in the storm. He knew what they were facing, as he does with us. But he wants to teach us to trust him. And that's what he's doing in this. Number two thing we see here is worship. In verses 25 to 28, essentially the principle of worship, of preparation, of discernment, that we recognize Jesus' voice. The second trust tactic, the second core strategy for trusting Christ in the middle of trials, where we could easily panic and doubt, and sometimes we do, and fall into deeper fear, is to prepare. We must, secondly, worship Christ and grow to worship even in the trials, seeking to discern His voice, His wisdom, as we recognize His presence, even in the middle of the difficulties. As I mentioned, almost 9, even maybe 12 hours something had gone by since Jesus sent them out on the water. They've had to wait on the Lord and struggle with no easy task fighting this storm. Matthew says they were rowing hard, not getting much of anywhere, only going about 3 miles. But in the fourth watch of the night, we see the story, we know it, Jesus comes out to them. As I mentioned earlier, what a picture of grace. Jesus coming off the mountain, stepping into their storm. He does that in the ultimate way in the whole gospel. But in the middle of this raging storm, as they see a figure walking towards them, what would you have done? Out there in the storm, they at first at least think they don't know it's him. They don't recognize Jesus, it seems, for who he really is. As they see this figure coming towards them out on the water, and they cry out in fear, being troubled. Maybe they're thinking they're going to die, of course, and this could be a part of that. Or they're imagining things. It's not real. They think they see a ghost. They cry out in fear. Point number one in this is we can relate, can't we, to how a certain level of trouble and trials, when the pressure just gets so much, can easily cloud our spiritual vision, right? We can start to think, is God with me? We can start, even though we know it's not true, has he left me alone? Has he somehow abandoned me in this? Is he not hearing my prayers? Maybe we've lost a job, and at first we're confident we'll find one, but the time goes on and nothing happens. Or struggles with a loved one, a lost loved one, or someone that we care about, and the pain goes on. We can forget who Jesus is and the lessons he has taught us in the past, and the faithfulness he has shown, even in the present. Point number two, we must remember what we know about Christ's great power. As we face certain circumstances, we must remember Jesus is the sovereign king. Jesus rules over all things. They'd seen a level of that, hadn't they, in all that Jesus had done. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He is sovereign. Sure, as they saw this figure walking on the water, it would be easy to explain it away, right? As they did, to fear the worst. But the reality is they seemed to have lost sight of who had been with them and all that he had done. Mark tells us in his account of this, if you looked at that, that they had forgotten the lesson of the loaves and the fish. They had become dull of heart, and that's why they had a problem here in the storm. and recognizing his voice. The point was, Mark seems to say, if they had learned the lessons Jesus wanted them to from all of his miracles, but especially the one that just happened, and held on to those lessons about his greatness, about his compassion, about his abundant love and power, and the lessons of the loaf and the fish, then maybe they would have brought to mind in the time of storm what would have helped them not fear and recognize his voice. Then they might have been able to sense that it could be Jesus, to know it would be him that would go out to them. They'd be ready for it. They'd recognize his voice when he came out and spoke to them. This seems to be what's at the heart of it, what Jesus seems to want to teach them about trust. That in the waiting, in the working, in the even worrying, we sometimes worry, don't we? That they and we be ready to worship him in the trials. As they recognize his voice, as they discern his leading, as they're prepared more and more then in that to do what he's called them to do. They had to wait on him, yes. They were working as he commanded them to do, paddling. But most of all, they needed to worship him, to seek to discern and be ready to hear him. A couple lessons here in this. Lesson number one is that they need to remember what Jesus has done in the past. They needed to recall the lessons again from the loaves and the fish just before this. But they also needed to remember other lessons. These lessons anchor us as disciples in the storms. Today, as we get into God's Word, we need to know what we're looking for. We're aiming to learn the lessons that lock us into Christ, that ground us into His never-changing character. Like Hebrews 12, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. There's so many things there. One man said, the part of God's Word that are true every day, it ought to calm our fears as surely as the voice of Jesus calmed the disciples. What we're meant to do is reflect on those promises, those truths, locking us into Christ, remembering them, and responding based on them when the troubles come up. Since God's ways never change, God wants us to draw lessons on those past actions and apply them in the present situations. We grow to do that. It's true then, it's true today. We're not going to be on a boat in the ocean probably, but this trial will come on us. We can feel we've lost our bearings. But this anchors us in. Lesson two is that we and they need to refocus on Jesus' voice in the present. Jesus calls out to them, be of good cheer. Do you notice what he says? It is I. Do not be afraid. Focus on Jesus' voice in the present as well as the lessons of the past. Jesus did not, one man said, leave them alone in anguish. He came to them. He spoke to them. He delivered them. He gives them peace when he calms the storm. Jesus would later say, remember in John 16, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He said, my peace I give you. I don't give as this world gives. My peace. The point is, it is the voice of Jesus here, the word of Jesus that calms our fears. Jesus' presence with them in this trial is first experienced in what he says. Before what he does. Be of good cheer. It is I. In other words, do you recognize me? Guys, it is me. Do you recognize my voice? It is your Savior. It is Jesus. I'm over across the water. I'm coming to you. It is I. Be of good cheer. Fear not. Do you believe it? Will you trust it? Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. I was reading something about that. You know, where it says, be still means you stop panicking. And to be and know God as God, it means you focus on Him and no one else. Jesus said something similar, or God did, right, in Exodus, when God did, when he called Moses, right, he said, tell them I am sent you. Jesus says that here. It is I. Do you trust me? Doriani, this commentator, said, we dare not expect they would get all of this now at once. But as we take time to study the Bible today, we recognize Jesus is God. He is the master of the wind and the waves. He is identifying himself here as God, as the Savior, the one we can rely on. And therefore, we and they should take courage in his word. Do you know his word? Are you reflecting on it? Are you hearing his voice today? Are you remembering the lessons? But are you looking to hear him in his word today? 1 Peter says we're to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts when we can easily be afraid. Set him apart. Third thing here is walk. This is the final one. We've got to walk. There's development. There's progress in the Christian faith. We reflect, and we see it in 29 to the end of the text, really, to 36. The final trust tactic we see here, the final core strategy for trusting Christ in the middle of the trials where we could easily panic or doubt or fall into greater fear is progress. That we walk with Jesus. It's a development of our faith. Finally, we focus on our walk with Christ and the development of faith as we reflect on what Christ is doing. I read this story. You might have heard this old one before. A Presbyterian pastor. I switched it around a bit. But a Presbyterian pastor, a Baptist minister, and an Anglican pastor, were all out fishing on this boat some distance from the shore, a little bit of this lake. When the Baptist minister suddenly realized he had forgotten his favorite rod and reel in his youth. So he hopped up out of the boat, skipping along at seeing the water, as the Presbyterian minister's eyes bugged out. What in the world is he doing? How did he do that? He gets his stuff in the ute, hops back along the water, and gets in the boat. Well, about that time, the Anglican minister also realized he had left his bait in his ute. So he jumped out, did the same thing, skipped along the water. He's not realizing he's going the same path. And then he came back. Well, in all of that, the Presby pastor, he's thinking to himself, well, I know I've got as much faith as those guys. That God's great. He can do great things. I can trust God to walk like that and across the water. And so he jumps out into the water and he starts to sink. He can't even swim. He's gasping for air. He's going down in the water. And about that time, the Baptist minister looks to the Anglican pastor and says, do you think we ought to tell this guy where the rocks are before he drowns? Now, I tell you that, humorous story, I think a little bit anyway, that this story, I tell you that story because this story is not about Peter's lack of faith. Yes, it's true, we learn about the storms we face metaphorically, but we remember, don't we, that they faced a real storm where Jesus actually walks on water as the God-man, and then Peter does it for a little bit to Jesus as well until he sinks. What do we see? Yes, we learn lessons in this last part of the story, I think, about the development of our faith. Remember, Jesus called Peter to come, and he came down a few meters off the boat, actually a bit of a drop, down into the dark water at night, obeying Jesus' command to come to him into the darkness. We can't forget that Peter again asked Jesus if he should come, and Jesus commands him to do that. And at that point, the ball, so to speak, was in Peter's court. Peter had to decide, was he going to follow what Jesus said and step out and obey Jesus' command and trust Jesus and his power to come out to him? Peter did it, and it says he actually did walk on the water. We don't know how many steps, but at least for a little bit of time, he did, until he began to sink. Peter listened, first of all, to Jesus' word, and he trusted in Jesus' power. And Jesus did not rebuke him for stepping out of the boat. But then when he saw the wind was so great and all the waves around him, he was afraid, it says, and he began to sink. The point was, the focus went off of Jesus' grace and power in that moment, to what he believed Peter did was greater, even in that moment, than what Jesus could do and who Jesus was and what Jesus had called him to do. Come to me. And Jesus said later, you of little faith. Now, obviously, we can all relate to this, can't we? When the news comes that it's bad news, it seems greater than the one who saved us, the one who's given us his only son, the one who sustains the stars in the sky and the universe. We know we can relate to this, can't we? But notice that Peter still does what he must in this. He cries out as he's sinking, Lord, help me. Save me. That's a great prayer. And then help. And Jesus says, you of little faith, once he lifts him back up or they get in the boat, it's not why did you come out to me, but why did you doubt me? This wasn't about a certain amount of faith, though, like the health and wealth preachers and name it, claim it guys today will say, you know, that you've got to just believe more, you know. No, this is that Peter's faith got knocked off center, as it can easily happen to us in the time of trials, off the focus and center of where it has to be on the word of Jesus, on the voice of Jesus. The point here is not in their need to believe harder. No. But actually, I believe in the progress in faith Christ brings through his presence with us. The progress in faith Christ brings through his presence with us as we recognize him, and even when we falter, as we continue to turn to him. And he takes us further in faith. Jesus calls Peter and he comes, and when he relies on Jesus, he walks, but he struggles. His fears overtake him, but he still cries out to Jesus. And isn't that great? Jesus still, of course, reaches out his hand and holds him up. Peter's walking out to Jesus, I think, is a picture of Jesus coming to us in the gospel from the mountain of heaven into the storm of this world to be with us and save us and never leave us or forsake us. Peter's going out at Jesus' command is a picture of the call of grace in our hearts as when we come to Jesus by faith, even in the storms of life, and we continue then to walk toward Jesus as we're empowered by his grace all the way until we see him face to face. The reality is we will falter, folks. We will get focused on our fears many times. But the question is, number one, are you the masters? Are you Jesus? Am I? Has he called us? Are we moving toward him in his power? And when we begin to sink, do we cry out to him? Do we know he alone can save us and we believe that? Peter will later say in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, though we have not seen him, we love him. And we're filled with an inexpressible joy as we receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Maybe he remembered this when he thought about faith. We don't know. The question is, are you and I, are we progressing? Are we walking in his power by faith, step by step? Do we know more and more that Jesus is the one who alone holds us up over the storms of life? You know, it's a great picture because it's not just here about the fact that Jesus walked on the water. As great as that is, amazing. But this is a storm. And as they looked out there, what a picture. Jesus is standing above the storms that crashed all around them and over them. He walked over the storm. And once Jesus saves Peter, he puts him up into the boat, says, you have little faith. He gets in right, and the storm completely goes still. Like that. Glassy, like Middleton on a calm day. From a storm of great power to that, and brings peace. And we can see too in this, can't we, even that the disciples, as we finish here, are progressing. Those in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Remember in Matthew 8, he was on the boat with them a while back, and they responded when he calmed the storm, who is this man? I can see that. But here it's, truly you are the Son of God. Now, this is not Matthew 16 when Jesus will ask Peter and Peter will give the confession that you're the Christ. But that's where we're moving. But they're progressing. And the final picture we see here is Jesus takes them over to the land of Gennesaret. It's very interesting, just briefly here, the picture there of these people who had never seen him, most things. They've never physically seen him yet, but they've heard about him. And they probably have heard about the woman who had the disease for all those years and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And they're wanting him to do that. They're simply saying to Jesus, will you just let us touch the hem of your garment? And so many are doing that, begging that they only touch the hem of his garment, believing that is all that's needed to be healed. And that wasn't superstition.
That's faith. Faith that's greater than fear. Just like when Peter's out on the storm, right? And he's sinking, and Jesus touches him, holds him, and lifts him up. The disciples' faith, our faith as disciples in the Savior who is always with us, is all we need. Keep trusting in Him. He's never far away. He is right there with us. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, He's working in us and through us, moving us toward the goal. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this story that we've heard many times before. But I pray, Lord, we'll see it in a fresh light tonight and today, Lord, that we will grow in true faith. Lord, knowing You are God, You are the Son of God. Truly You are. And You've given us salvation. And You give us strength, Lord, as we walk through the storms of this life, as we look to You, even as we falter, Lord, even as we struggle in the waves. Lord, may we always cry out to You. And may we grow to keep our eyes on You. Lord, even though knowing at times we won't, Lord, but may we remember that we belong to You. You'll never leave us and never forsake us. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.